verse 14 to the end of the chapter, Ephesians 3:14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Pray. Father, we ask now that You would speak to us directly through Your Word. And Holy Spirit, we ask You to be our teacher. You've told us that that's Your job, and so help us to be alert and listen to You as You teach us Your Word tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 3, we have the phrase, "for this cause," and in verse 14, we have exactly the same phrase, exactly the same words. For this cause. So Paul is a preacher that and writer that likes to give you his heart, some important things, and then he wants to summarize and make application to those things. And he does that throughout his writing. If you catch those little points where there's a transition, it helps you understand a little better of what he's trying to get at and he's trying to build. He builds on past truths that he's been teaching. Chapter 2, remember we were talking, he talked a lot about the fact that we were strangers, we were aliens, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were close, the Gentiles were far off, and he brought them together in one church and one body and this beautiful thing called the church. And so when he says, "for this cause," at the beginning of chapter 3, he's reflecting upon, he says, "for this cause I'm a prisoner. I'm sitting in prison right now for you Gentiles for this cause." What cause? The cause of bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together in one body that were far off into the body of Christ. And so he summarizes in that fashion. Now from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 14 is sort of an interlude. And he's talking about the mystery of this church. He talks about the mysterious fact this church was not described or pointed out in the Old Testament at all. It was something that was totally foreign to the audience of the Old Testament. They did not see the peak of the church as they looked down the ages. They saw the suffering Christ. They saw the reigning Christ, but they didn't see the church. And so he goes into that mystery of the church and what a beautiful thing it is. And then in verse 14, he says, "for this cause." So now he's reflecting upon that portion of Scripture, the mystery of the church that was hidden from all ages, but now is manifest, and the riches in Christ that's revealed through the church. And one little phrase in verse 9 that I never really talked much about, but chapter 3, verse 9, I just want to touch briefly upon that, the fellowship of the mystery. I didn't talk much about that, but, you know, we are a unique group here. Sue was talking about the church she went to down in there in San Diego. Was it San Diego or
San Francisco?
Okay, San Francisco. And, you know, that's typical for that kind of church. And there's no fellowship in that kind of church because there's nothing to rally around. You're just going to a religious ceremony, and it's not the fellowship of the people that are fighting in the trenches. They come together in the trenches. They're the people who have been fighting all week long in the trenches, and they come together to fellowship and kind of renew their faith and renew the purpose for which they're out there for. And so there's a fellowship of in the church that's unique. It didn't exist in the nation of Israel, but it exists in the church. Jews, Gentiles, slave, bond free, black, white, yellow, people of every kind and purpose come together in one body, in this mysterious body called the church, and we have fellowship. And to me, it's always a good sign when a church is over and people stand around and fellowship a little bit and visit. It shows that they enjoy that. They need that. It's not that they just enjoy it. No, everybody can just leave whenever they want to. Some people have to leave right away, but most people stand around and fellowship a little while, visit. And not just about the weather and things like that, but it's a spiritual communion. that we have together in the church. And so this fellowship of the mystery is something that we need to treasure and always never take for granted. Take the churches in the third world that are underground all the time, they come together. It's very meaningful. They don't have to have the stained glass windows or anything else. Just them being together is very, very meaningful. So in verse 14, he reflects on this mystery. He says, "For this cause," he says, "now I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." By the way, that little phrase of our Lord Jesus Christ is not in any of the critical texts. If you have an NIV, a New American Standard Version Bible, any of those kind of Bibles, it's gone. It's not in there. But it's retained in the King James Version because it's the majority of the Greek texts have it. It's just the modern texts that take it out. And that's a pretty important phrase, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a deity. That's a proof text for deity of Christ. Our Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a proof text for deity right there. But I don't want to deal with that. I want to deal with for a few minutes about the idea here. He says, "I bow my knees unto the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a reverential language he's talking about here. He said, "I bow my knees." Now, whether he means it literally or figuratively, it really doesn't make any difference. But the idea here is reverence for this Christ who has brought together this mysterious body called the church. And so he says, "I bow my knees." It's a symbol of submission. And we have prayers in the Bible of people who prayed when they were sitting down, prayed when they were standing with their hands in the air. The position is not as important. And we have a lot of prayers of people who are kneeling. Daniel, for example, kneeled three times a day, opened the window, kneeled three times a day and prayed when he was forbidden to do that. And he went to the den of the lions for it. But we're not talking so much about the posture here as we are the idea of reverence. He says, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." One of the things that's very noticeable in our generation is the irreverence, the blight of irreverence. And it just kind of comes across every facet of our life, especially in our religious life. We have, for example, an example would be the King James Version of the Bible, for example. You know, this is a reverential translation of the Bible. People say, "Well, we should have it in the modern English so that everybody can understand it in the everyday language." Well, would you expect a book that Almighty God wrote to be sound like any other book? I mean, just like, you know, a book that another man would write? No. People say, "Well, it's not. We don't live in the 17th century Elizabethan English. We don't talk like that." Well, guess what? They didn't talk like that then either. If you read the preface to the King James Bible and then compare that with the English of the 17th century, it's not the same. For example, they were already using "you" instead of "thee" and "thou." But they retained that because it's a lofty language. It's a biblical language. It's a language that you would expect God to write in. And so that the translators kept it as a lofty language. There's just in that same vein, people, as far as memorizing Scripture, another reason why we use the King James Version is, can you imagine memorizing Scripture out of four or five different versions? You start with the King James, and another version comes out. You start memorizing on that, and another one comes out. Oh, we got to do this one now because this is the updated one of that one. And pretty soon, you know, it's hard. So there's a lot of reasons why we do that. Why I try to stay with the King James Version. But it's a reverential translation. It's also, modern speech Bibles are unscholarly. A lot of people think, as I said, that they, you know, when they discovered the papyri, a lot of the papyri in Egypt that were preserved in Egypt because of the climate and everything, they thought that when they started collecting all these pieces of these little pieces of paper and stuff that were collected, that they would be in the English of the King James Version. But they found that it wasn't. It was different. The King James Version of the Bible, or the English version of the Bible, and the Greek, not only the King James, but the Greek translations of the Bible, of the Greek New Testament, were different than the Koine Greek of the people. And that's because the people who made the original translations of the Septuagint and the Hebrew Old Testament, and then the Greek New Testament, used a language fitting for Almighty God. Most of them were very versed in Old Testament Hebrew and also the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so they used language that was fitting for for God. And so my point is simply to say, all that to say this, is that this is a reverential translation of God's Word. That's one reason why we stay with it. There's a few words in there that you don't understand. You can get a dictionary and find out what they mean, or ask your pastor or whatever, and I'll tell you what it means. There's probably most everybody here in this church could tell you what it means. There's also an irreverence in the area of music. Music today is, most of the church music today is irreverent. That's a good description of it. It's irreverent. It's music that does not honor, and I'm not saying all churches, but a lot of churches have music that's very irreverent, very lewd. It's not only irreverent, but it's lewd. I've told you this before. I've gone to churches. I went to Assembly of God Church, and people were rolling in the aisles, literally rolling in the aisles on Sunday night. And there was nothing uplifting about that. There was nothing reverent about that. It was irreverent. And so we live in an irreverent time. Dress. We talk a lot about dress around here. Dress, a lot of the dress today, even in churches, is lewd and irreverent. So he says, I bow the knee unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had a sense of reverence in his prayer life, in his service life, and everything he did. He had a reverential fear for God. Verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. God the Father. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. I think this is a very fitting verse for that as a cross reference. Revelation 5, 13. Let's start with verse 12. No, verse 11. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne, that's the Father, and unto the Lamb forever and ever, that's Jesus Christ. Isn't that a fitting verse for cross-reference for Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So when you get to heaven, everything's going to revolve around God the Father and God the Jesus Christ the Son. Verse 16. Now we're going to get into Paul's prayer, actual prayer language, and what he's praying for. I want to say this. Have you ever thought, what would it be like if the Apostle Paul was actually here tonight? Of course, he can't be. Maybe he's listening in. I don't know. I don't know if people in heaven can hear what's going on down here. But if he was here tonight, it would be interesting. When it's his turn to pray, everybody would be right there, wouldn't they? What's he going to pray about? What's he going to say? Well, you got a prayer right here. Here's a prayer. He's sitting in prison. He's praying for the Ephesian Christians. And look at what he says. I think this is very telling. He says, he bows his knees, he's praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. That's all that involves, involved in the deity of the Godhead. The riches of the glory. To be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith and ye be rooted and grounded in love. Look at that verse 16. His prayer is for them to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So first of all, he's praying for other people, not for himself. And he's asking God that these Ephesian Christians would be strong in their inner man. Now, you look up different people that you meet, whether they're Christians or not. Some have a strong personality. Some don't have such a strong personality. But this is not talking about that. This is talking about people who are supernaturally empowered by Almighty God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. because we know that God is, we're the tabernacle for the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of every believer. And he says here, I want you to be strong in your inner man. And that's another blight of our generation, is we seem to be living in a time when there's very few people that are strong inside. He talks about the things they need to know, and now he's asking them, in light of what you know, I want you to be strong in the inner man. I want you to be strengthened in the inner man. The actual word there is the word we get from where we get English, the word dynamite. Strengthened with might. The word might is dynamite. Dunamis, same way where we get dynamite in the inner man. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Because really, this portion of Scripture really dovetails with this verse I just read. You know, most of us, you know, it's just hard to realize that every morning when you get up that you are in a battlefield. And one of the reasons I think that Christians get knocked down so much is they don't realize this. And I'm talking to myself here too. I'm not talking to you. It's hard to believe every time you get up in the morning that you're going to face a battlefield that day. And because of that, we have to be equipped. We have to be strong. And if you're not strong, you're going to be on your back. You're going to be on the ground. And I think a lot of times as Christians, we just don't take this warfare seriously enough. And because of that, we leave a lot of times live a defeated life. But look what he says here. He says, finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong. There's the word strong again. Notice it's in the Lord and the power of His might. So this is supernatural strength we're talking about here. Now, how does that come about? Well, he goes ahead and tells you. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, that would imply that if you don't stick the armor on, or if you get 9 pieces on, you don't get that last piece on, that you might get hit. I always remind him of the story in the Old Testament of, I forget what king it was, but this is a very interesting story. And God was destined to take him out. And he thought he was very well covered. He had his armor on and everything, and it says a guy drew his bow at a venture, in other words, at quite a distance, and that arrow came down and went right between the seams of his armor and killed him. Think about that. Now, that's a true story. It's in the Bible. One of those gems in the Old Testament I've been telling you about. And so the point is here is that if you don't have all this armor on, guess what? The devil's not dumb. He's going to find where the missing part is. So let's go into this. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I think a lot of times we have a hard day. We don't realize that we've been fighting spiritual battles. We think we've been fighting our wife or our husband or our kids. It hasn't been them, it's been the devil. Of course, sometimes it's our own ugly flesh. I grant you that. But he says here that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Guess what? Demonical powers, their whole existence is predicated upon destroying every Christian they can find. I mean, they don't live for anything else. Just think about it. They aren't in harmony with themselves, just like referring to the Muslims again. They're not in harmony with themselves. They kill each other. They kill everybody else. The demonic world is exactly the same way. They have nothing to live for except to kill you and destroy you. If they can't destroy you, then they're going to try to disarm you and make you live a defeated life. And so they have nothing better to do than to do that. I mean, think about it. What else are they going to do? Just fly around the heavens and look at things? No. They have no interest in that. They know what all that looks like. They have one interest, and that's destroying every single church, every single Christian family they can find. And so when they come to somebody that's weak, guess what? They gang up on them. And they fight them and they destroy them. And so it's no wonder when you look at some Christians, They have half their armor off all the time, and they wonder why they're in such a mess. Because they're open game. All right, let's go into this armor a little bit. Wherefore, taking you the whole armor of God. The whole armor, notice that. The everything, put it all on. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Why? Because if you don't have the armor on, if you're not going to put up a fight, guess what? You're going to be on your back. Think of David in the Old Testament. Remember the story of David? And he comes out there and he sees what's going on, and he says, "Isn't there a cause here? I mean, isn't anybody going to do something with this guy? He's just going to stand out there and rant and rave all day, and everybody's going to listen to him? Isn't there anybody here that's going to take this guy on?" And then everybody says, "No, I guess not." David says, "Well, I'll do it." He says, "All right, David's going to do it. Let's get him all fixed up. Go over and get..." So they get Saul's armor. You know, Saul had the best armor of anybody in the nation because he's a king. They put it on David, and David says, "This isn't going to work. This doesn't fit me. This isn't what I'm used to. Besides, I'm not fighting a physical battle here. I'm fighting a spiritual battle." So he throws the thing off, and he takes the sling and the stones, and he goes out and kills Goliath. And I like the point where he beheads him. I like that part. And carries his head back as a prize. But the point is that David knew what kind of armor to have on. He knew the armor that God required. When he killed that lion and that bear, he didn't do it with his own strength. He understood that. Everybody else didn't, but he understood that. He did it with the power of Almighty God. Samson understood it. David understood it. All the great saints understood that principle. All right, back to our text. He says there, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." One of the most important parts of the armor is truth. People have got to learn to tell the truth. Always be truthful in your marriage. Be truthful to your kids. Be truthful with everybody. Tell the truth. Don't have anything under the table. It'll destroy. It's a part of your armor. If that's missing, the devil will exploit that real fast. Having on the breastplate, second piece, is of righteousness. There's no substitution for righteousness. Sinful behavior, sinful thoughts are places in your armor that the devil will find an arrow for. So be holy. Be righteous. I realize we don't trust our own righteousness. We trust in Christ to get us to heaven. But the point of it is here is that we need to live clean, honorable lives before the Lord and before the devil. Verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's a piece of armor that's very important. We talk about that all the time here. If you're not on the offensive, guess what? You're going to get shot at. You're going to get hit. And that's why we encourage you to be on the offensive. Go to where the world is. Give them the gospel. I've mentioned this many times before, the illustration of sports and football and different contact sports like that. If you don't stay on the offensive, somebody's going to cream you. They will. It's a lot harder. You stay a lot healthier if you're on the offense than if you wait for somebody to hit you, because they're going to hit you because you're not moving ahead in the offense, and they're going to see that you're looking off of somewhere else, and they're going to hit you, blindside you, and that's exactly what we're talking about here. So you need to be preaching the word, sharing the gospel. Verse 16, above all those other pieces, here's the most important one, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now this is such an important verse because, knowledge is one thing. In fact, our text later is going to talk about that. Love surpasses knowledge and so forth. Knowledge is very important. But the ability to believe what God says is even a lot more important. A Christian who is just a baby Christian, who doesn't know very much, but believes everything he reads in here in Acts on, is much better shape and a much stronger Christian than a person who's been sitting in a pew for 20 years and soaking everything up but doesn't believe anything. Doesn't act on it. You know people like that. It's, what a tragedy. Some people grow old and they can quote you the scripture backwards and forwards and they're little babies. because they haven't really put their trust in the Word. So he says here we need to get a hold of the Scriptures. That's why we talk about memorizing, meditating, reading the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures. It's hard work. And so when you do that, then you have, you're forced to believe it. You have an opportunity to believe it, latch onto it. And he says, above all, so that element of faith, that part of your armor is absolutely crucial. And it says, take the helmet of salvation. You got to be saved. That's your head. Your head's the most important part of your body. And that's a fatal shot if you get hit in the head. So you got to be saved. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, what's the sword of the Spirit? We're back on the offense again. Now we're not defensive again. We're back on the offense. You've got to be on the offense. The sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is to be used, not just on ourselves, but on others. And then praying always in an attitude of prayer, praying always for all with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So who do we pray for mainly? Other people, saints. You look at study Paul's prayers. Very little of them are for him. In fact, at the end of this whole thing, look at verse 19-20. And for me, he tacks on this little thing at the very end. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now think about this. Here's a guy that's sitting in prison. He's probably cold. He's hungry. He's uncomfortable. What does he pray for? God, get me out of here. Well, he'd like to be out of there, but notice his prayer is that he might be with boldness be able to share the gospel, even though he's sitting in prison. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He realizes he's there because of the cause of Christ, and so he's not feeling sorry for himself, but he says, I want you to pray that I'll have boldness to preach the gospel even in prison. Doesn't that say a lot about him and about how we should pray? Well, God wants us to be strong, to have the armor on, so that we'll lead a victorious life. All right, back to the third chapter there. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. So they have the element of faith there. Coming back to faith again. Already talked about that. And then verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints, with all the Christians, what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. I'll just stop there for a minute. That's a kind of an important little figure of speech that Paul likes to use. He used that in Romans, I think, chapter 8. He said, what can separate us from the love of God? You know, height or depth or any other creature should be able to separate us from the love which is in Christ. And here he's talking about the height and the breadth and all this kind of stuff. What's he getting at here? Well, I'm not saying this is a sum total of what he's getting at all, but it just strikes me that when he says something like this, he's referring to the totality of understanding God, for example, who God is, how great he is. Just think about this for a minute. Just think of the God, the creative powers of God. You know, a lot of times I think we think about God that we think about him in unfortunately, in the modern cartoon world of Peter Pan, that sort of thing, where, you know, it says God spoke the worlds into being. God just had this magic wand. He just kind of spoke and just flew the worlds out there, and there they were, you know. And well, in a sense, that's true. But in another sense, it's not. It says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Everything that God made, he planned before he made it. Every little thing God planned. Think about that. The complexity of life is absolutely astounding. The smallest molecule is astounding. And that was all planned by God before he made it. He planned everything in great detail. To us and to a scientist, I mean, I can barely grasp a hold of that, but think of people who live under a microscope 24 hours, every day. They're sitting there examining all these little things every day, and they see how things fit together, and think of where science is going today with the DNA and the chromosomes and all that stuff they're putting together and being able to solve some of these mysteries that we've had for years and years. And but they're finding it, the harder they look and the further they look, all they see is complexity and design to everything. And God didn't just magically wand that stuff into existence. He planned it. Think about how God great is, how great God is. So we talked about able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and depth and height. And he doesn't tell you exactly what it is here, but you know, you get the picture. There's a lot of things involved here. God, His power. Think of God's power, His intelligence, His holiness. That's something that's hard for us to grasp because we're so unholy so much. His love and jealousy over His people. Josh talked a little about this Sunday. His love and jealousy over us. God's a jealous God. He doesn't like us getting involved in idolatry. He doesn't want anything else, us to be involved in anybody else's, but Himself. He wants us for Himself. Idolatry is putting your love and affection into something besides God. And then, as he's been talking about the mystery of the church here, I think another thing that could be involved here in the height, depth, and so forth would be the mystery of the church. What a privilege it is to be a part of God's church. The organism, the institution that he established. I'd much rather be a part of the church than part of the nation of Israel back then. No comparison. Live under the law versus living in grace. All the things that we have now, all the enjoyments and stuff that we have in Christ, there's no comparison. First, turn to 1 Corinthians 10:32. I'm not going to say much about this, but I just want you to see that the Bible divides humanity into three groups. All of humanity is divided into three groups. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. Three groups. You can either be a Jew, you can be a Gentile, or you can be in the church. Or you can be a Jew and be in the church, you can be a Gentile and be in the church, or you can be in the church. Or you can just be a Jew and not be in the church, you can be a Gentile and not be in the church. Most people we meet are Gentiles who are not a part of the church. Now they may go to a church like Sue went to last weekend, but they're still not in the Church of God. So you have these three groups, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. We have the privilege and opportunity of serving God in His church, in His body, His called out assembly. As we've talked about many times, everybody has gifts. And everybody needs to use and operate those gifts to the fullest. As Jim Elliot said, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And he gave his life. The Aka Indians killed him. As a result of that, many, many in those Indians are saved today because of that. So, the importance of the church and the opportunity of working in God's institution, serving the Lord, finding out what our gifts are and using them for His glory in the church, and then of course the parable of talents that we've been talking about on Sunday morning so much figures in here, you know. It's very important that we utilize our talents. But realize as we utilize them that it's not going to be us that gives us the power to do what's right. It's going to be Christ. It's His power in us that's going to really make the difference and make us strong Christians. And then lastly, in verse 19, just going to touch on this, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Love is still the greatest motivating factor of all. You can know all these things about God, but until you realize how much He loved you and how much He's demonstrated that love to you in a tangible way, it's much easier to serve the Lord with all this knowledge and faith in the Word, realizing you're doing out of love for Christ. Love constrains us. 1 Corinthians 13, the whole chapter is on love, all the things that love does. Love is a powerful, powerful force. That's why Jesus said on more than one occasion, if you love me, keep my commandments. Being obedient to God is proof that you love Him. That's the proof right there. You can say all the things you want to say. You can talk all the pious talk you want to talk. But when you're obedient to Scripture, you prove your love and devotion to Jesus Christ. So he says that you might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Surpasses knowledge, way beyond knowledge. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The language he uses in this chapter is just amazing. The height, the breadth, the depth. And then he talks about being filled with the fullness of God. As if there, you know, there's no end to that. That's infinite. Filled with the full of God. Well, you say, if you have God, don't you have all of Him? Well, in a sense you do, but in another sense you don't. As you grow in your Christian life, you understand more, you take on more responsibility, and everything begins to take shape, and the puzzle begins to come together. The longer you're a Christian, the more and more you see how big God is, and you see the big picture, and you see all the opportunities you have, and it's just an amazing thing, a period of growth. That's why the Christian life is never really boring, because you're just growing all the time. You just never get to the place where you arrive and say, well, I guess I'm a full, mature Christian now, and sit back and just observe my Christianity. I've never got to the place where I could just sit back and tell my wife, I've arrived, you know. She knows better. She sees me fall back sometimes. She sees me come ahead. But truthfully, as we move through our Christian life, there ought to be some changes. And there ought to be some steady growth and some plateaus. And some of you guys and girls, gals, whatever, sometimes when you're giving your testimony and I'm listening to things that you say, I'm saying them under my breath. I don't say it necessarily out loud, but I say them, but praise God, I can see growth there. I can see that they're moving ahead. They've reached a new plateau. They've never been there before. But you see, that just keeps going. It never ends. So that's the way this chapter is. The Christian life is not boring. And then, of course, the last two verses we're going to get into, but that's kind of the doxology there. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, His power, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. All right. All right, Josh, would you...